I want to start tonight by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's page 994 in the Blue Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. Just thinking before the service tonight how a contrast in a lot of ways, Easter Sunday morning, you know, all these chairs filled up plus extra chairs at two services and choirs and brass, and then we have Sunday evening and few less people, but good people, the best people. I only say that to you all. But I was thinking, as Ben and I were praying before the service, wouldn't it be like God to pour out a greater blessing even tonight? He was, Gideon, you have too many people in your army. I don't want to work that way. So I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad to be here. And to see what the Lord has to say to us as we look at His Word. And as we continue this series, which is interweaving Scripture texts and also looking at some church history. If you're new to this church, Sunday morning, I'm always preaching through a book of the Bible and going verse by verse, and usually do that on Sunday night, but from time to time we'll take a series to look at maybe something from church history or something more broadly from theological categories. And so we've been going through a series on church heresies, which is not to point our fingers at everybody else, but to learn and understand better what we believe and what the Bible teaches. And I want to start out with 1 Timothy chapter 6, because it sets the stage for this week and really for any of the weeks. Just two verses at the very end of the book, verse 20 and 21. This is the Apostle Paul writing to this young pastor, Timothy. And here's his closing words of this epistle. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Try to picture the sort of circumstances that prompted Paul to finish his letter this way. You have the church at Ephesus, filled, it seems, with arguments, controversy, not unlike our day. There've always been disagreements, always been controversies. And there were teachers and leaders who loved to wax philosophical, loved to prattle on about the latest ideas. It didn't matter if they made sense or not. In fact, if they didn't make sense, if they were full of contradictions, so much more the profound they seemed to be. And so these people would talk about insights, about knowledge, about ideas, things that made Christianity seem more interesting, more palatable. Paul, however, did not find it very interesting. He didn't appreciate their perspective on things. He didn't welcome these ideas as one helpful way of looking at things. And he didn't dance around the real issue. He tells Timothy in no uncertain terms, guard the good deposit. Yes, it is something that has boundaries, has borders to it. It is one of the things that differentiates Christianity from many Eastern religions, for example. That there is, it is a bounded set. There are certain things that we believe. This is what defines us, not just our beliefs, also our behavior, but there is a set of doctrines, a core theological confession. That Christianity is not marked off by ethnicity or gender. It is marked off by this deposit of apostolic truth. And when people will argue at times, well, why can't you just accept this and this and this and this? And it sounds like they're somehow sort of rising above it all, and we're just neutral, if you would be less dogmatic. But it is really asking to embrace a different kind of religious system and belief set. No, Paul says, guard. Don't change it. Don't tweak it. Protect it. And he also says, avoid. Avoid irreverent babble. There are people who love to do nothing but talk. And he says, these people are there. It's just rubbish what they're peddling. It pretends to be very smart, and it's not. He says, don't play around with it. These are not innocent teachers. They are deceived, and they are deceiving. Some undiscerning people have latched on to their ideas, and in the process, they have driven their spiritual wagons into the ditch. They're off the road. They may be on a journey, but it is no longer the journey of the Christian faith. They have swerved off the path. And sounds contemporary. What did Paul tell the elders at Ephesus before he left there in Acts chapter 20? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, for I know that after my departure... And then what did he tell them? After my departure, the economy's going to tank, and that's really going to be trouble for your church. That's what you got to look out for, is a recession. No. After my departure, there'll be some militant atheists out there who will claim that I don't exist. Those are the real problems. No. He said, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's Paul. That's the Bible. From among yourselves. These will be people in the church. These will be people who say, I like Jesus. I like the Bible. Aren't we on the same team? Paul says, they're not on the same team. The reason to study heresy is not to be super intellectual. The reason is not to be vindictive. The reason, Lord, help us, really, Lord, help us. The reason is not to be proud. The reason to study error is that we might be more faithful, more discerning, that we might be trained to rightly handle the word of truth, that we might not only spot the truth, but love it, embrace it, don't apologize for it, glory in it. Tonight, we're going to look at one of the most confusing and the most subtly pervasive of the early church heresies, a heresy called Gnosticism. You may have heard it that word gets bandied around a fair amount. But what is it? I thought about doing something different. I mean, really, these very kind people, they'll come back on Sunday night, and I'm going to give them Gnosticism on Easter Sunday. Perhaps I should do something different. But then I thought, no, this has a very immediate relevance to the resurrection. So what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is a broad category referring to a whole smattering of teachings. There never was a first church of Gnosticism. There wasn't, well, that's the Gnostic church. In a way, different than there were Arian churches, that heresy. There were Nestorian churches, but there never was a Gnostic church. It was not a connected, defined movement in that way. It was a way of seeing the world. It was a deviation. It drew from three sources. It drew from Greek philosophy, especially Platonism and Neoplatonism, for its dualism. We'll come back to that term. And then second, it reacted to Jewish views about creation and about the end of the world. And then third, it took from Christianity an appreciation for Jesus and the Christ figure. So it's pulling in this Greek philosophy, it's responding to Old Testament Jewish ways of looking at the world, and then it's saying we want to adopt this Christ person into the mix of it. It was one of the first and most potent variations, deviations. In fact, up until maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago, most scholars thought that Gnosticism was behind the church errors in books like Colossians. Now, more scholars have said, well, Gnosticism was probably a little bit later than that, but you still may see some of the incipient strands. So if not already present at the time when some of these books were written, then soon after in the second century. It's one of the earliest heresies. It was not really a movement, so it wasn't setting up a rival sort of orthodoxy, but it was more of a mood, more of a shared way of looking at the world. And if it was not a rival orthodoxy, it was loud enough to get the attention of a lot of people. It was opposed most notably by Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, a number of church fathers in the second century. So it's hard to say what exactly was Gnosticism, but let me give you five main traits. There's a lot of difference in what this Gnostic brand, but for the most part, these five things were shared. Number one, they believed in a dualism in God. Dual just means two. So in Gnostic thought, there was a good, transcendent God who was unknowable. And then there was a lesser God who created the world. So the true, real deal God was different than the God of creation, the God who created the world. And what the Gnostics believed was that this true, unknowable, transcendent God had a number of emanations of himself called eons. We think of an eon as a long time. Well, this was a kind of being that he generated. You know, some say 365, one for every day of the year. But all these lesser sort of gods, these eons, were generated. And one of those lesser beings made a big boo-boo and created the material world. Just, oh boy, that was a dumb thing to do, because as we'll see in a moment, the material world is bad. So this lesser being was called the Demiurge. The Demiurge. And different than the transcendent God, and he creates this world. So there's a dualism in God. Second, there's a dualism in creation. There is a sharp contrast between light, darkness, spirit, matter, dark, light, knowledge, and ignorance. And most of all, between spirit and matter. The Gnostics believed in an anti-cosmic dualism. That is, they were against the cosmos. This world was originally just a spirit world, and we were all spirit beings. And the problem was, this lesser demiurge made a mistake and created the physical world. And the physical world was bad and dirty. And so we were originally spirit beings. If you know a little bit about Mormonism, you start to hear some overlap here. Originally spirit beings, and then we're trapped inside these bodies. That's the kind of Platonic influence. So that deep down inside of us is our original person. If we can just find that person, that spark of spirituality, but it's trapped in, it's surrounded by a human body. So our spiritual self is in need of liberation from our physical self. There was originally a spiritual fullness, what they called in the Greek a pleroma. And everything came from that and fell from that, and so we're trying to achieve that spiritual fullness again. So dualism in God, dualism in creation. Third strand of thought in Gnosticism was that salvation was through knowledge to free us from the material world. Flesh is bad, so flesh is not redeemable. No resurrection of the body. Only non-material spirits can be saved. And they are saved by being set free from the body. And this salvation comes through knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Silent G. Gnosis. That's why this is called Gnosticism. Belief that we are saved through a hidden knowledge. And in particular, you know, don't just think intellect. It's not so much just, you know, you figured out a math problem. It's a mystical kind of hidden secret sort of knowledge. Mainly, the knowledge about our own dualistic nature. That if you would but realize that deep down inside you is a spirit being waiting to be set free, If that person inside of you could be awakened from the dream that you're now in, a la the Matrix, you would discover who you really are and you'd be free. And we need a messenger to give us this secret knowledge, to awaken us from this dream, to realize that these bodies are but a shell of who we really are. And this messenger said, okay, we'll take Christ. He's that messenger. Of course, this means that they were also Docetists. They didn't believe that Christ had a real body, because body's bad, Christ can't have a body. So Christ is this messenger, and His role in salvation is to give you this knowledge. You see how false teaching is so subtle. Same language. What does it mean? So people just say, come on, they said these words. I know. What do they mean? A Gnostic could say, we believed we are saved through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and mean nothing like what we mean when we say we are saved through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Fourth strand of thought, we've already hit on this. The goal of our existence, for the Gnostics, is to be reunited with the transcendent divine being in the spirit world. That's where we're headed. The redemption of the soul. The recovery of creation out of its physical state into a spiritual existence. Reunion with the transcendent being. So we must understand and value spiritual over material. We must get connected with the Spirit. And this means that we need to separate the physical world of flesh and matter from the spirit world. And so this led in two opposite directions. For a lot of the Gnostics, it meant that they were ascetics. They beat the body. Body's bad, spirit's good. Ugh. Sex is bad. Ugh, food is bad. Enjoyment is bad, because that's the flesh. The flesh has to be tamed, destroyed. But it could also lead into the opposite direction. Not legalism, but license, because they thought, hey, the body is insignificant. Leave it alone. Let the body do what it wants. Have sex. Do whatever feels good. It's just your body. Bodies don't matter. And then fifth, the worship in Gnosticism involved elaborate rituals, clandestine observances. It was a move away from simple, reverent joy to more cult-like rituals. One scholar summarizes it this way. Gnosticism addressed three principal human concerns. Number one, a preoccupation with the problem of evil. Two, a sense of alienation and recoil from man's environment. And three, a desire for a special, intimate knowledge of the secrets of the universe. So that's what Gnosticism was. There's been a number of discoveries in the past 60 years or so that have really put Gnosticism back on the front page. Probably most of you have heard of that word somewhere. There's something called the Nag Hammadi Library, discovered in Egypt in 1945, the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran caves in 1947. These were ancient texts that were just discovered in the last 60 years. And many of the documents in them were Gnostic documents. Some of you maybe have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. I have a whole other talk I gave a couple years ago that you can look up if you want to hear why the Gospel of Thomas and these other Gospels have no claim to credibility as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this Gospel of Thomas was to the beginning of the middle of the second century, so it's fairly early, and it contains 114 sayings of Jesus. That's all it has. None of the stories, just His sayings. Sayings like this. If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. Or, it is I who am the light which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there. These are sort of Gnostic sayings in this book. Or perhaps you've heard more recently of the Gospel of Judas. This was the big to-do a couple years ago, you know, where Judas was supposedly the hero of the story. The ironic thing is we've known about this document since 180 A.D. the church fathers talk about. It's not like it was suppressed or hidden somewhere. And people like to talk about, well, maybe this is it. The Gospel of Judas, why didn't we pay attention to this? But what gets ignored are all the weird things. See if this really resonates with Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said in the Gospel of Judas, "Truly I say to you, for all of them the stars bring matters to completion. When Soklos completes the span of time assigned for him, their first star will appear with the generations, and they will finish what they said they would do. Then they will fornicate in my name and slay their children. And you will start over as the 13th eon." A little different. And you get scholars who understand these things, conservative or liberal scholars, and they will admit this is hopelessly anachronistic. This sort of philosophy, it's like, you know, reading a book that claims to be from Napoleon, and he's talking about the B-52 bombers and, you know, launching the atomic bombs. And just it's that crass that this sort of thinking was at least 100 years later. But people are drawn to some of these Gnostic texts because they have a superficial understanding of what they teach. And it just sort of sounds cool because it's new and it's edgy and maybe it has a little strand of a feminine principle in God or something that seems attractive. And all of the weird stuff people don't read because people aren't actually reading these texts. Weird stuff like this. "The Father of the great light who came forth from the silence, he is the great doxomedon eon in which the thrice male child rests. He who came forth from silence, he rests in silence. His name is an invisible symbol, a hidden invisible mystery came forth. The mystery of I-E-O-E-A-O." There's a lot of vowels right there. That's from a book called The Gospel of the Egyptians. So people have a superficial understanding and are attracted to these and don't realize that these Gnostic texts, besides being just weird, have a view of the physical world that's all bad. Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, you know, at times make it sound like the early church was trying to suppress these books because they didn't believe that Jesus was God. It's actually completely the opposite. The early church rejected these teachers, didn't suppress them. They rejected them not because they had Jesus too high, but because they didn't have him as human. It wasn't that they said, well, we just think he's a teacher. No, they said, he's God, but he wasn't really a human. He didn't really have a body. That was the problem. And these Gnostic books really have very little in the way of ethical teachings. As one author puts it, you don't have to love your neighbor, just seek your own star. So it's out there, and it's out there in more popular ways, because most of the people you run into are not saying, have you, Gospel of Judas? Wow, this is really interesting. But there is Gnosticism out there, and I'm going to get to Gnosticism in here. But Gnosticism out there, it's all around us. It's a blend of Eastern religions and self-help, positive thinking psychology, popular notions of tolerance, moralism, and Gnostic thought that gets wrapped up. The Secret. You know that book, that DVD that Oprah was high on? This is sort of Gnostic. You know, if you get this one piece of knowledge, you will be able to alter the future. You'll be able to set your own reality. You'll be able to escape your puny earthly struggles. Or maybe some of you have heard of Eckhart Tolle, The Power of Now. These books were, I don't know if they're still selling, but these were all the hot sellers a year ago. Here's what he says. "Every morning we awaken from sleep and from our dreams and enter the state we call wakefulness, a continuous stream of thoughts, most of them repetitive, characterize the normal wakeful state. So what is it that we awaken from when spiritual awakening occurs? We awaken from identification with our thoughts. Everybody who is not awake spiritually is run by their minds, almost possessed by their thoughts. You don't see anything as it is, but distorted and reduced by mental labels, concepts, opinions, and patterns. Your sense of identity, of self, is reduced to a story you keep telling yourself in your head. And when your life is thus reduced, you can never be happy. because you are not really yourself. You hear that incipient Gnosticism. You have to discover. You're trapped here. You've got to find who you really are. Anybody ever watch PBS? Anybody? Okay, it's one you can admit to watching PBS. Besides Clifford and, okay, thanks, Alan, and Curious George. Almost everything on PBS fascinates me, even if I like it or don't like it. They'll sometimes have on Wayne Dyer, who's a best-selling author, and he's kind of in his 60s, it looks like, bald. He's a guru. He does these motivational seminars. There's an interview I read with him. Someone asked, "What is the Wayne Dyer mission or vision statement?" And he says, "I don't have a mission statement. I don't have an organization at all. I listen to my heart. God realization, that's what I'm about. Are you in harmony with the source you originated from? Everyone and everything that shows up in the world of form in the universe originates not from a particle, but from an energy field. That energy field can be called God, soul, spirit, consciousness. It looks a certain way, sounds a certain way, feels a certain way. I try to stay in harmony with what I believe it sounds and feels like." That's what he's talking about on PBS. Elsewhere, he says, the number one principle in the universe is, quote, "I intend to feel good." He says there is no difference between good and God. And he tells this story. Someone says, what's the difference between God and good? And someone held up this because, right, 1-0 is the difference. And he said, that's right, nothing, zero. Nothing is the difference between God and good. When you say you want to feel good, you are saying you want to feel God. This interview also asked him, haven't you made a lot of money on these ideas? You do live in Maui. He said, no. He says, I don't feel attention. Money has always come to me because I've always seen myself as endlessly abundant. I was interviewed on TV in Chicago not too long ago, and the interview gave me a little zinger. She said, there may be people out there who say, you really are making a lot of money off these ideas. I said, well, they would be right. She asked, don't you feel a little guilty about that? And I said, I would, but it's not my fault. Money has always been something that has attracted itself to me. He gives 8 ways to tap into the power of intention, how to feel great every day. Number 1, make meditation a regular practice in your life. Realign yourself with the Spirit. Number 2, be conscious of the foods you eat. You don't want to eat foods that are high in these sort of oils and fats. Number 3, retreat from low energy substance like caffeine, sugar, drugs, alcohol. 4, be aware of the energy level of the music you listen to. Some rap music, for example, is an energy drain. 5, become aware of the energy levels of your home. Make your home a nurturing, peaceful environment. 6, reduce your exposure to low energy commercial television. 7, enhance your energy field with photographs. Every photograph contains energy. And 8, become conscious of the energy levels of your acquaintances, friends, and extended family. Choose to be in close proximity to those who are empowering. Choose to be in close proximity to those who see the greatness in you, who feel connected to Spirit. Now, why do I spend 5 minutes on Wayne Dyer? None of you are probably in danger of reading and falling for Wayne Dyer's view of spirituality. But when we look at Gnosticism out there in its bald form, then we start to see and scratch our heads and wonder, is there some Gnosticism in the church? It is scary that some forms of contemporary Christianity are barely distinguishable from Wayne Dyer's 8 steps to feeling great every day. Haven't we seen books or perhaps heard messages in the past or Christians say, here's what you have to do, meditate, center yourself, be quiet every day, watch what you eat, don't do drugs, don't listen to bad music, maintain a peaceful environment in your home, think positive thoughts, don't hang around negative people, believe in yourself. Now, when you put it that way, wow, that sounds like it could have been a sermon. That's Gnosticism. I mean, if we only could be with friends who see the greatness in us, I'm losing a lot of friends. I mean, common sense, fine. Eat well, don't do drugs, that's fine. But as spirituality, that is pablum. It is banal, recycled, stale, gospelless, intellectually vacuous, moralistic, Gnostic garbage. I'll tell you what I really think later. It is, and it is sad that some of it seeps into evangelical Christianity. Let me just give you a few examples as we close. Number one, there can be an evangelical Christianity, an unhelpful kind of mysticism. Now, when I say mystic, I don't mean, wow, I had a mystical experience with God. I'm not against experiences. I want experiences. But mysticism in the technical sense, which really means direct access to God without the use of means. That's mysticism. So that you don't need scripture. You're anti-institution, anti-church, anti-rational process. That's mysticism. I don't need a book. I don't need a doctrine. I don't need a church. I don't need to get caught up in my rational, discursive functions. Just absorbed. Sometimes that passes for spirituality. Second, sometimes in evangelical Christianity, the gospel is presented as a secret that will help relieve your life of difficulties and trials. If you only knew the real gospel, the full strength gospel. Or we think of it as if I could just pray this certain prayer and then God would unleash all of His blessings. Or just the right book, the right formula, the right teacher, and everything will be better. It's something out there. I think pastors are as guilty as this as anyone. I mean, we go to these conferences and we hear all these things, this church, and whoa, look how great that church, and we start to think of it as there's just a secret out there. There's a secret structure that I have to find. There's some sort of secret way to use the whammy bar on the guitar or something that just the blessings will pour out. Third, the danger of Gnosticism, and this maybe hits us more than some others, is that we would have a pride in knowledge. Oh Lord, help us, spare us from such a fault. May we never teach or believe good theology in a manner that says, I am right, you're an ignorant moron. Let good theology bring us to our knees in prayer, break our hearts in humility, expand our minds to the glory of God. Not, ha-ha, we know something about predestination that you haven't heard before. No, never. And let us not be given to pointless speculation or theorizing, just intellectual gamesmanship. That's the things the Gnostics were into. Four. I have five, so this is the fourth. The biggest Gnostic strand in the church, which is so prevalent, we may not even be able to see it, is the emphasis we hear so often on looking inside yourself for salvation. I mean, it is everywhere. Discover who you are. Find the real you. Some forms of psychotherapy. It's knowledge about yourself. If you just could learn that, you would be whole. You would be fully human. Now, of course, John Calvin starts out his institutes that all knowledge and wisdom comes from two things. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourself. But knowledge of ourself for Calvin meant we see the gifts and the blessings and we recognize God for them, and we see our sin and our fallenness, and we seek out to God for help. It wasn't a kind of, if I just look deep enough, I'll find the real me. And you can hear that this is Gnosticism. Just over and over again, recycled. Find the divine spark within you, or your inner child, or the real you. Relearn who you really are. Get in touch with all of that is Gnostic. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. Probably read it before. Of all the conceivable forms of enlightenment, the worst is what people call the inner light. Of all the horrible religions, the most horrible is the worship of the God within. Anyone who knows anybody knows how it would work. Anyone who knows anyone from the higher thought center knows how it does work. That Jones shall worship the God within turns him ultimately to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun or moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. Christianity came into the world firstly in order to assert with violence that a man had not only to look inwards but to look outwards, to behold with astonishment and enthusiasm a divine company and a divine captive. The only fun of being a Christian was that a man was not left alone with the inner light, but definitely recognized an outer light, fair as the sun, clear as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. That's how you write a paragraph. And so often the message of salvation is substituted self-knowledge instead of God's gracious self-revelation in Christ. And we are led to turn away from the objective work of God in Christ on the cross, and we are led to techniques or strategies for self-improvement, or here's 8 steps to personal fulfillment. You look outside yourself, an alien righteousness to a holy God, that you might be cleansed inside by His Spirit. Not dig deeper, rustle down into your heart, find who you really are, and then you can be set free. Look out of yourself. Lift up your head. Look to God. That's Christianity. It couldn't be any different, any more different than Gnosticism. And then finally, again, this maybe is something for us to chew on as we conclude. Is it possible that we are, like the Gnostics, overly world-denying? Now, that may seem strange. I mean, why would we need to talk about that? Our day is so given to triviality and the propensity to worship entertainment. It seems that we don't need any other impetus to delight in life. But it is possible that conservative, evangelical, Calvinists may sometimes live down to the stereotype of, how shall we say, not having a lot of joy, not delighting a lot in the good things that God has done. Are we capable, unlike the Gnostics, who had to say it was all bad, are we capable of enjoying God's goodness in creation? Laughter, food, friendship, children, love, spring, basketball. Yes, some people love Spartan basketball more than they love Jesus. That's idolatry. But can't we as Christians also say, thank God for His common grace, that the whole state of Michigan got to have a lot of fun until North Carolina came here, but we got to have a lot of fun cheering on the Spartans, enjoying it, wondering if Lindsey Grolke was going to win the $10,000 for the ESPN Challenge. It's like, oh, that's your common grace. Thank you. We're not always, you know, that the definition of the Puritans, which is not fair to the Puritans at all, but still, the definition of the Puritan is someone who has a sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere is having a good time. Well, that's not fair to the Puritans, but let's not make people think it's fair to the Puritans. What I'm saying is we don't want to miss out on the life affirming implications of the incarnation and the resurrection. That God didn't just send His Son and He died and He left. He came back. He lived. His body. And so there is this tension that we can sing the hymn, "This world is not my home," and the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Well, that's confusing. Calvin saw the world as a labyrinth, an abyss, as a place of toil and suffering. And he also said it's the theater of God's glory. Chesterton, one more quote. We've been reading Orthodoxy, rereading it, going through it as a staff. So just reminded of all these juicy quotes. He's talking about how Christianity allows us to be the eternal optimist and the eternal pessimist. And he says, not in the sense where they just balance each other. That's just boring, you know, just kind of a bland equilibrium. Well, he's not quite optimist, not quite pessimist, just... No, he says, fully optimist, fully pessimist, in brilliant colors. Here's what he says. For our titanic purposes of faith and revolution, what we need is not the cold acceptance of the world as a compromise, but some way in which we can heartily hate and heartily love the world. We do not want joy and anger to neutralize each other and produce a surly contentment. We want a fiercer delight and a fiercer discontent. We have to feel the universe at once, an ogre's castle to be stormed, and yet as our own cottage to which we can return at evening. And I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I want that. A fiercer delight in the world and a fiercer discontent at the same time. That this world is an ogre's castle and we're off to battle to storm it. And it's also a cottage and the Lord has done many good things for us. How do we live in this reality of whoever would be my disciple, let him take his cross and follow me? And woman, why are you crying? He has risen just as He said. We need both. And the error of Gnosticism reminds us that there is much good in creation. There is much beauty to behold. That's why God gave us science. That's why He gave us telescopes and microscopes and genomes so we could glory in His creation. Easter Sunday should give us new joy. Death has lost its sting. Just as importantly, the resurrection of Christ teaches us that you do not have to escape your humanity to live with God forever. That's what all the Gnostics say. That's what all the PBS gurus say. You've got to somehow escape this yourself. You've got to become one with the energy field. Jesus Christ's resurrection says, you're human. It's a good thing to be human. You're going to meet God as a human. Jesus doesn't show us what, you know, humans could be, but what they ought to be, what they were before we fell. So is there new joy in your heart, a new skip in your step, a new song on your lips because of Easter? Everything changed because of Christ's resurrection. The question is, have we been changed enough to be able to see and enjoy the difference and rejoice that this is our Father's world? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give us a holy hatred for this world and a fierce delight in this world. We have too often settled for a surly contentment. We're too cowardly to say we ought to hate. And we're too unsure of Your grace to think we could really have exuberant delight. And so we've settled at a muddled equilibrium. Give us fiercer joy. and fiercer discontent. For things are not the way they ought to be. But they will one day. Thank you for the hope and the promise of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together as we close.